to say, anyone who knows Chris and I, like, if you were to put us in a box and say one of you is practical and the other of you is more like conceptual, which would go into which box? Chris, practical, me, conceptual. But when we were listening just then, I felt God remind me of a special practical gift I have that I bring to my house. And anyone who's interested, I can peel an orange really fast. Literally, I'm the go-to for oranges in the house, whereas, like, most things, it's like, Daddy, yeah, we'll just wait till Daddy comes back. But that, I'm really, 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 really quick at peeling an orange. Do you want to just turn to the person next to you and think, what thing do you bring to the world that makes the world a better place? Come on, Becca, you can think of something. You're that's the limitations of my practical gifts, not to curse me, but I don't know how to turn the PowerPoint on. Michael, how do I turn the PowerPoint on again? Do I point to you or there? Okay, brilliant. I'm going to start with a story now that we've kind of processed what the thing we bring to the table. This is a man who's an inspiration of mine, and incredibly, the books we have here, the Bibles we have here, are under Tyndale Publishing. So in 1520s, there was a man called William Tyndale. He had this extraordinary vision, which sounds normal to us now, but it was utterly radical at the time. He wanted to see a book translated so that, in quotes, every ploughboy could read it. Now, there were two reasons why this was so extraordinary. Firstly, it was the Bible, and the Bible was only in Latin, and that was in that was the language of power and elite at the time. So the kind of clergy, the institutionalized church, and the Bible itself could only be accessed by Latin readers, and particularly the clergy. So that was one thing that was extraordinary. The second thing was he was 200 years ahead of his time, because no one, even if they wanted the Bible translated from Latin into another language, in this case English, would want a ploughboy to be able to read it, because they were useful for ploughing in the fields. It was 200 years later that we started to get an idea that maybe we could invest in every child. That became the Sunday school, became the precursor to primary education in this country, and it's now in the UN rights that every child can receive an education. But this man in 1520 wanted every ploughboy to be able to read the Bible. Now, the Bible had been translated into quite a few languages. It's a library of books, as we heard earlier. The first part is an old language, the ancient language of what's now Israel, Hebrew, and the second part is ancient Greek, again from the nation Greece, their ancient language. And I mean, translated a few languages, but it got stuck with the church in Latin. It just got stuck in the place of power. And there was a massive movement going across Europe at the time, because there was a lot of things like, what is autonomy, who has power, what is a nationhood, nation state, very similar to what we're processing now. In 1382, an incredible guy called Wycliffe had translated it into English. He died, was buried. He was then, his body was exhumed and burned for heresy afterwards, because he translated the Bible. And by this guy's time, Tyndale, by 1408, it had become illegal in England to read or translate the Bible in common English without the permission of a bishop. Now, in 1525, Tyndale's New Testament, he had fled the country and did some translation work with like-minded people who were wanting to bring some change in Europe. And he translated the New Testament, which is the key precursor to the King James and Authorized, and the probably most influential text in the English language generally, because of the language he used in his translation, which was incredible. He would smuggle, it's so exciting, isn't it? He would smuggle Bibles in sacks of corn or flour back to England. Anyway, tragically, 1536, he is betrayed by a friend, a so-called friend in Europe, who hand him over to the authorities, and he is burnt at the stake for heresy. Famously, as he's dying, I think they strangled first. Great, great. We're great, aren't we, in our history? We knew how to treat people well. I think we were strangled first, and then as he was burning, he's famously reputed to have said, although, there are various sources on this, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." The King of England at the time was Henry VIII, who famously wanted a divorce and probably some autonomy. So the protesters against the institutionalized church at the time were kind of having sway, and plus he then married Anne Boleyn, who was a Protestant, a protester against this institutionalized religion. And by a miracle, in all that mess and all that politics and all that human condition, in 1539, 3 years after his death, Henry VIII ordered the then Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer, to make an English version of the Bible, or to enforce that an English version of the Bible was put in every single church in the country. So he was a seed that fell to the ground and died, and the fruit was translation into English, but not just one in English. If you look at the translations of the Bible now, English, there are 100 versions of the Bible in English, like 100 different translations. There are 670 translations of the Bible. 2,000 languages aren't even put down at all yet, but English seems to have this proliferation of translations, and many, many people who actually are authors of one of the 66 books or within them died to get their words out, and many people died for translation. Why? What is all this fuss about? And there was the power, there was the autonomy, but there was something else going on. Why is this book so contested over and has been so contested over 2-3 millennia? Well, I am going to start by asking us all a question first. Let's just step back and think. If we are thinking about how we relax and rest when we're stressed, what do we do? What's our kind of go-to? Where do we go? How do we make ourselves feel better? Just talk to the person next to you. So, That's quite a deep question, isn't it? Because we do go somewhere, don't we? And often we go to multiple places and multiple people. Because we're designed to go somewhere to rest and relax and be. And Jesus puts it really well. He's been fasting for 40 days. And the devil tempts him to turn stones into bread. And he has a fascinating insight into the human condition. He says, "Humans shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of the Lord." And what he's fundamentally saying is that we don't have one self, but we have two selves. We have an outer body, which needs bread. It needs like 3 meals a day. It needs exercise. It needs sleep. It needs covering with clothes and so on. And we also have like an inner self, a spirit or a soul, where our mind, our will and emotions are all tied up. And what happened to that self was that's fundamentally cut off from God when we said we're going to live our own way. And so what we end up doing is desperately needing connectedness with God. We're designed for this deep intimacy and connectedness with him. Like, he is our resting place, our remaining place. He is where we go. He is our healing and our safety. But that's been torn apart, utterly torn from us. And the human condition is this desolation, this just existential struggle to survive. And we find that we go somewhere. We just go somewhere to try and heal ourselves of that wound, that deep wound. For me, it's been many things, but ever since I can remember, I've gone to physical food more than my body needs and tried to feed my inner self or calm myself or reassure myself by eating physical food. And there's an amount we need, but then there's an excess where we're actually doing something else. We're trying to find peace and love and joy and hope. And there are many other examples I could give in my own life. Talking, people, sometimes just going off and reading loads. just different things where we just feed and trying to find that connectedness, trying to feel alive. So we're designed to feed, and we can't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. We're designed to have a deep intimacy, living connection with him all the time. There's a recent TEDx talk by Charles Duhigg, who writes this book, The Power of Habit. And he actually does this brilliant thing. I'm fascinated by how we operate and habits and practices and so on. I find the human condition really interesting. And he's written this book, and then he does this little talk about it. And he's trying to describe how you change a habit. So we are basically the collection of our daily habits. That's who we are. What we do defines who we become and who we are. And he talks about this habit loop. It's quite famous, this. You have a cue, you have some sort of trigger. You do your routine, because at the end you know you're going to get a reward, and they do an experiment with a rat and chocolate, as you can tell. It's always like rats and chocolate, isn't it? I'm like, is there any other kind of social experiments we can ever do? And so he describes this incident in his own life. He thinks he's like 10 pounds or a stone overweight, and he wants to lose weight. 3:15, he's in the cafeteria at the New York Times, whatever height building, 13th floor or whatever, and he has this little cue that he knows all his friends are going to be in the cafeteria, and that's where the cookies are going to be. And however many post-it notes he puts on his thing, however much sort of willpower in the morning, I'm not going to. At 3:15, the time comes, he goes down into the cafeteria and talks to his friends and eats the cookie. Does anyone have that kind of thing in their life where they start with a good intention, then by 3:15 they're like, yeah, maybe it's 9 a.m. I mean, 3:15 is quite good, isn't it? So he decides, what we often do is we try and change that routine, don't we? We're just battling with the routine. And he says, no, the change comes if you change the cue, but particularly the reward. The reward. If you try and adapt those things, then you'll break through on the practice that you want to change in your life. And I cannot believe he gave me this. He gave me low-hanging fruit. Just like, I was like, Charles Duhigg, I may never meet you. If I do, you're a lovely man and I'd love to have a chat. But I'm so grateful for what you now gave me as your replacement strategy for your reward, because it really works with my talk this week. So he says, I'm going to quote him, instead of trying not to go to the cafe at 3:15, he found a colleague he loves, like a really good friend at work. And in his own words, he says, and I go and I have a good gossip for 20 minutes. And I was like, I can't believe you said that. Because there's a proverb which says, the words of a gossip are like choice morsels. They go down to the innermost parts. He's still feeding on something. He's just exchanged the cookies for the gossip. He doesn't realize, I know the divisive power of words and gossip, that's zero tolerance for gossip in my life. He doesn't know that. He actually thinks it's better to lose a stone in weight, which he did. He succeeded in that goal, but he's replaced it with possibly something even more dangerous, which is just negative words. Does that make sense? All he's done is he's changed one habit, practice, routine to another because of the, he's still got that reward of needing to feed. He's still needing to feed, and he's just exchanged one addiction for another. And that's really what this world offers, doesn't it? One more socially acceptable addiction to try and heal that need over another that's slightly less socially acceptable, or we don't like it because we put on weight, or it's using too much money up, or whatever the thing is. Does that make sense? This is just exchange strategy. So anyone who says they're free from something, I want to know what they've replaced it with. Because it's often just another form of feeding that deep need to be connected with God. And we are the same. We are the same. We know Jesus. But we spend the whole of our life recovering connectedness. That's what we're doing the whole of our life. And anyone who knows me well knows that disconnectedness is the thing I'm constantly walking out of, interconnectedness, contending for intimacy, true intimacy with God and with people. That is my journey. That is my discipleship. That's what I'll give an account for. No distortions, just straight connectedness. So why do we read the Bible? What's that got to do with anything I'm going to say? We are in a series called The Practices of Jesus. And you know when you meet a great person, an inspiring person, you think, do you know what? I want to, what's your secret? Have you ever done that? Have you ever said that to someone? I have actually said that to someone. I'm like, what's your secret? And they're like, I don't know, but you're slightly strange. I don't know if you're the one to tell my secret to. I'm like, oh, you just want to know, don't you, how someone manages to juggle stuff or do this or excel in this or how they've held it together or whatever it is. You know, even someone who's just been married for a very, very long time, you're like, what's your secret? You want to know stuff. And the best person really to ask what their secret is Jesus. Because he lived this extraordinary life. He is by far the most influential person who's ever lived. He turned the world upside down, or maybe the right way up. He started a civilizing process which changed the way we viewed ourselves and each other. Everything good in this world. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. It was just such radical ways to live that he just gently and kindly introduced. No agenda, no coercion. He just sowed some seeds of truth. Healed some people, physically died, physically rose again, and in that crucified, that disconnected orphan state, and raised up a new way of being human. And then he went back to the Father. Those 3 years, that had just changed everything. And I'm like, Jesus, what's your secret? And then Paul, who was this like really strict Pharisee. He wouldn't even eat with people who weren't Pharisees, even if they were Jewish, because he was like, I'm into being clean. And then he just ditched it all to follow Jesus. And he's probably the second most influential person that's ever lived. And we have a number of his letters. Amazingly, people have kept accounts of Jesus and his letters for us to read still today. What are your secret? And what we're doing in this series is trying to go, what's the inner life? What are you actually doing? How are you functioning so that you're that well, that productive, that prolific? Your life still speaks today, still empowers 1-2 billion followers of Jesus today and influences the way the whole world works. For example, the UN, the rights of every child enshrined right there in the UN. That's because some Christians said a couple of hundred years ago, it's not right that children are in factories. Let's give them a school on Sunday. And that changed the world. By that time, children were being trained, as the prophets talk about, to be soldiers. And now they're being trained to be educated, to be invested in, and we take that for granted. What are the secrets of these guys? And there are a number of them, but their basic common factor was this passion for continued connectedness with God. Just that place of remaining, that place of connectedness, that place all the time of knowing who I am, I'm loved, and this is the plan for today, and working together and being together. How do we access connectedness? We put rhythms in our life. I love this version, the unforced rhythms of grace. We put rhythms in our life, our days, our weeks, our months, our years, that facilitate connectedness. Does that make sense? And one of them is by reading and thinking about and talking about and chewing over all the different people that wrote down their accounts, their inspiration, their interest in God, and were considered by the communities of the time authoritative. Actually, they are really divinely inspired. They have really heard from God clearly. And we really want to take on board what they're saying and think it through. As we heard earlier, there are many different styles. It's not like reading like GCSE revision book. Not that anyone ever did that, did they? But anyway, it's not like reading that kind of thing. But it is divine. And these rhythms, and particularly I think the scriptures actually, but all these rhythms bring three things. They protect us. They protect us. We need so much protection. Humanity is so vulnerable because of this distortion. We're so vulnerable to self-sabotage and violating that divine mandate to love our neighbour. And when we don't love our neighbour as ourselves, we bear the weight of it. We're designed to love and be loved. And when we're not doing that, we bear the weight of it. That's what sin is. It's just falling short of design. So it protects us, but more than that, it connects us with God. And then also what happens when we're reconnected is we're transformed. And this isn't just it's nice to be transformed. The word metamorphoso is from which we get the word metamorphosis, is akin to the transformation a caterpillar goes when he becomes a butterfly, a completely distinct being. There's general design. I'm generally, probably always would have been a leader, probably always would have been a visionary, probably always would have used words and truth, words to speak. But man, when I'm disconnected and distorted, my words tear people down and I'm cruel and divisive. But when I'm in a place of love and kindness and wholeness and humility, I build people up and my words bring healing. And that's just one thing in my life. The distinction between my old nature and my new nature is as different as a caterpillar to a butterfly. I know myself. And my life is about moving in the right direction. Does that make sense? About that, just coming into agreement that old self is dying. It's just dying. It's just passing away. And we're in a new self. We're free to be completely ourselves at last. We can just breathe and relax and enjoy life. So this is the why, and we go on and on about the why, because what's happened in history is when people have got into the practices, they've missed the why. The why is connectedness. As soon as we miss that, we just go home. Who cares? And the religious spirit is so close and yet so far removed to connectedness. It's sort of doing everything. But I talked about this before. The word hypocrite, from which Jesus and Paul made this word hypocrisy, was simply the Greek word at the time for actor, someone who put on a mask. It literally means judge under, those two words. Because the Greek actors and theatre players at the time, that's how they did it. They would put on a mask and they play a role and do something. And Jesus says this extraordinary thing. He says, don't be like the actors. To the religious elite at the time, he says, don't be like the actors, the players. Don't put on a mask. And he suddenly brings this interesting take of, we are designed to be authentic, the same on the inside as the outside. Fully loved, fully able to love. So we go for the why because we do not want to ever come back, ever resort or fall into that performance thing. It is probably the most evil thing in the world, is hypocrisy, I would say. It's the most destructive, the most divisive. It's just horrendous. But we don't want to throw the baby of the secret of Jesus out with the bathwater. We want to know his secret, and he had this rhythm, and he had this intimacies, and he would pray, and he knew the scriptures, he memorized them off by heart. All Jewish children did in that stage because we didn't have so much literacy and so much written down. Oral tradition and memorization was really important, and the passing down identity as well. But the scriptures were in him. And he did have a time where he abstained from food, he fasted in the desert, had some incredible breakthroughs through that. And some time on his own, and time in community, and time doing justice, and time healing people. These practices we're looking at, he did live like that. But his core thing was he was connected with the Father. So whatever we enter, any practice we experiment with, we need to remember we're doing this for that. I'm all about the why. And if the why isn't there, we just might as well go home. Paul says a fascinating thing in his last letter. And I always find that the other, what's the secret? And also, what's the last thing people say, great people say when they're about to die? I always find that fascinating as well. You know, what is the legacy you want? He's in prison. He's going to be martyred. He knows it under Nero. And he suddenly recovers scripture. Now, scripture wasn't a Bible. No one had a book. Some people had access to the Tanakh, the scriptures. They weren't actually even put together properly until the end of the first century. They really had the Torah, the law, the instruction, and they had a number of different kind of holy writings. But he kind of says there's something in them. There's something in them. Keep going there because they do something. The holy scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation. That salvation just means restoration, makes you wise for being whole, becoming whole and restored through faith in Jesus. All scripture, so all these divinely inspired writings that were being handed out and discussed and processed are God-breathed. They really are a co-laboring work of humans and God, and they are useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. They do something to us. They enable us to live life well and life to the full. Like a very good gardener just gently pruning a vine, they just tweak things where we're slightly out of alignment, clarify things, and facilitate us to be as fruitful and prolific and equipped to live the life we're designed to do. We are designed to do good works. We're designed to do things that actually make the world a better place. And when we don't do that, when we abstain or withhold, we become very sad and angry. But also when we resist it and start doing bad and destructive things, we can become sad and angry too. We're designed to do good works, and the scriptures help us and equip us to do them. They are not good works in that I'm going to strive and try and be a nice person. They're like good works of faith, I call them, where God speaks and he says, do this, and you do it. And then he gives the whole, particularly the Old Testament, it's like a training manual of what that feels like. You're going to face a fear. That's a Goliath. You can take it out in the name of Jesus. Maybe you're going to have to lay down something precious like Abraham laid down Isaac. Maybe you're going to, in one day, your whole life's going to change like Joseph in prison, then he's prime minister. And these become like metaphors of how to live the life of faith. And they're in us, and they speak to us, and they mess with us, and they change us, as the Bible Project says. Does that make sense? We're on a journey, and we knew about Daniel in the lion's den, and we knew that. And then there just seemed to be some lies coming against us, maybe in different contexts or the workplace or whatever. And we remember, no, he can shut the mouths of the lions. He can vindicate me. He can bring me through. And it becomes this kind of training manual of how to do life well and be fully equipped. So why don't we? Why don't we read the Bible? If it really does feed us, give us life, connect, bring protection, connection, transformation, what are the obstacles to doing it? And I think there are two, and I think these are real, and the obstacles are always to be taken seriously in respect, because if we didn't, they wouldn't be in our lives, would they? There are probably many, but I think these two. Firstly, unbelief. I'm quite proud of this one. I'm quite proud. There is no other religion or worldview that has had so much assault as our scriptures, because they're true and they're powerful, and people need to deconstruct them, because otherwise they change the world. So I'm reading this book. It's not a book. It's like 10 books in one. It's really small writing and it's that wide. I'm like, really? You're trying to get it in one book, but really it's 10 books. So why are you calling this one book? Anyway, this guy's written this book, A History of Christianity, as you do, for something 2,000 years old and global. But anyway, and he says, scholars from a Western Christian or Enlightenment background have now spent more than two centuries trying to reach through the filters of the four Gospels and the letters of Paul to find the real Jesus and the authentic version of what he actually said. It has been perhaps the most thoroughgoing and sophisticated analysis of any set of texts in history of human thought. Anyone got a Bible? That thing has been assaulted, violated, deconstructed, stripped apart, to the extent I almost see it in a similar nature as the crucifixion of Jesus Christ himself. The written word, the living word. Literally every word. And what's happened? It still stands. It's still the best-selling book. It's still our go-to. It's still the faith. It still brings us the faith narrative of how to follow Jesus. It has. It is a miracle, and it is a resurrection from the dead. I'm so proud of the fact we have a faith that can be so thoroughly deconstructed, because we have a God who is undefended. He's not defensive. He just is. He doesn't need to sit around being scared or protective about what will happen if. He's just like, there's some divinely inspired words. Enjoy. Or deconstruct. But I still love you either way. He's just so proud of Jesus. And his ways are just so different. No other scripture, holy scripture, no other way of thinking or anything has ever suffered that kind of assault and just still stands outside the other end. So unbelief, we're in a secularized world, but actually we're spiritual people and it's still a work of faith. But what we have to do is we have to try and see. You don't, understand what it does until you start allowing it to do something. Does that make sense? So I think we just have to make peace with this stuff and just read it and see what happens. That's how I'm quite childlike. I'm like, do you know what? It works. When Jesus says forgive, I'm a happier person. I'm just going to do it. I'm quite pragmatic. So, and the next thing, the big thing, much bigger, because no one really cares about people tearing apart the Bible, do they? Is distraction. That's the big one. Never have we had so much time or money that's disposable. Do we know this? Most of the world, still a lot of the world today, and most of our history, most people spend from the moment they wake up, from quite young age, childhood upwards, working really hard in a horrible life, just scraping enough money or killing enough animals or whatever they need to do to survive before they go to bed at night. That is the story of human history, apart from a few wealthy elite who somehow managed to kind of cream it off. Now, most people don't need to do that in this country. There's still deep issues of poverty around the world, although absolute poverty is becoming history, which is incredible. So there's this massive, massive competition for our spare time. There's a massive industrial, commercial competition for what we do with our time. It is utterly contended for. As the CEO of Netflix recently said, our biggest competitor is sleep. He means it. He's like, we don't worry about Facebook or YouTube or Instagram. We're just going for sleep. We're like, have you noticed they do that? Let's just watch the net. Because I can't stop it. When it's 45 minutes and it's like so hard just to go stop. It's like, and we know Google, the TED talk by the ex-Google guy said, you know, and other people, it's all designed for distraction and addiction. We've talked about that a lot here. So they did a survey last year and said the US consumers now spend an average of 5 hours a day on mobile devices. That's complex because a lot of work can be done on mobile devices. That's the beauty of them. I remember when I first got a smartphone going, oh my gosh, it's really smart. It like does 20 things. Like I don't need, you know, me and Chris can go around like a supermarket together. And if I get some eggs, I just take it on my list and it's off his list, the other end of the supermarket. We don't do that very often, but it is quite fun when we do. Anyway, so there are lots of other very useful reasons. But the dopamine, you do actually kind of, there is some sort of, you know, physiological addiction going on. You do get dopamine when you get your likes and all that stuff, which means that actually a significant amount of time on these devices will be simply feeding that inner self. Do you remember what I said about gossip? The ways we feed, we sell ourselves. That's a way of feeding, earning money. We compare ourselves. We gossip about ourselves. We flatter others. We're still feeding. That's what we're really doing. Maybe 4 out of 5 hours we might be working, but one of them we're still feeding. And that's the bit I want to say. Let's just change our habits today and move from unhealthy feeding to healthy feeding, to the words that kill us, to the words that bring life. Does that make sense? And it's one of those things, you've just got to start doing it. Do you remember the reward thing? The reward happens eventually. Over time, if we go back to that habit loop, the reward of reading gossip is instant. And then it's just a slight dampener, isn't it? You're like, oh, I'll just read some more. Just read some more. The reward of feeding on the word takes a bit more time. So I think a really good thing to do is set a little challenge, a replacement habit challenge, until you find the reward. And do you know what the reward is? Anyone know what the reward is? And I mean this utterly sincerely from the depths of my heart. It is peace. What else? Joy. Connectedness. It's him. You find him. Now, I do little cues to help me change my habits. So I have a nice chair or I have a bench outside. I have a really nice coffee. Like proper, like stovetop. None of this. I've become such a coffee snob. It's awful. None of this. But I just like, that's my little thing. You know, I have my little ritual. But actually, I'm coming to the place where even that isn't, it's him. I'm in the word and it's true and it's powerful and it's real and it's him. and he feeds me and he heals me. And when I'm stressed, instead of going to overeating, I'm like, do you know what? I'm just going to him. I'm just going to rest, going to open the word, just find some teachings of Jesus or some instructions about how to do life well by Paul, or some songs of love in the Old Testament, songs of love to God or one another. Just find some words. And they heal me and they restore me and they do something for me. And I find I am actually being transformed. So I think we're stopped there. When we start following Jesus, we may do it because we're like it's him. But we may do it because we just see the benefits of it. Like our relationships get realigned, our finances get realigned, our health gets realigned. You know, there are bumps on those things along the way. I'm not one of those whatever people, I don't know, everything works out all right. But there's fundamental ways our lives work when we follow Jesus. And we do it perhaps for those reasons at first. But then after a while, we realize we do it for him. We just do it because it's him. He is life, he is joy, he is peace, he is wholeness, he is restoration, he is that great ache of the human condition met, and we just have access whenever we want, however we want, however long we want it. And so maybe start, change your practice, just, you know, I know some great, you know, people here, friends here who are doing little things. They're going to do a 5-minute devotional. Like I said, I get out my coffee, that's what I do. Find your thing, find it, put yourself, give yourself a reward if you need that. He, in his Power of Habit, he talked about he got some guys who hated exercise, and it was a really counterintuitive sample, but he said, do some exercise and you get some chocolate at the end. Everyone's like, that's not the point. But anyway, so a bunch of them did it, and they did whatever, and they found about 60% of them, when the experiment ended, the chocolate was gone, they carried on because the exercise itself was the thing. That is the reward. It is the feel good, the endorphins, the well-being that comes from it. They didn't need any other reward. But for to start, we might hear to convert our lifestyle from unhealthy feeding to healthy feeding, we might need to have a little reward. It might be we meet up with some friends who we adore and look at the scriptures together. Or do use Bible Project because it's just really accessible. Or do just different things. But one day we will come to a tipping point where we realize it's him. We're with him. We're with him with other people, or we're with him on our own. But he's our happy place, our resting place. He is our go-to. I'm going to pray. Lord, thank you that it's you that's good news. It's you. You are our connectedness, our healing, our wholeness, our restoration. And it's your kindness that leads us to a change of mindset about how to do life well. And you're so gracious and tender to us. And Lord, we ask for each of us now, you give us really clear replacement strategies. You always do. You're so good. Just, I pray you tell us now, what's the one thing you want us to drop that's unhealthy? And the one thing you want us to take up to replace it in order for greater connectedness with you? You're so practical. With me, you've been deeply practical. You're so practical. You know exactly how we need to live. You know exactly our pace of life. You know our context. I pray you speak. That we may be a people of God thoroughly equipped for every good work. That we may be the world changers you've designed us to be. That we may be those people whose lives still speak today, still empower today, still equipped today, hundreds of years after we're gone. May we have a legacy that still meets people's needs, still helps people's on, still cheers people on to the good works, to the goodness of God, to bringing heaven to earth. It's such an incredible privilege. May we be physically fit, physically well, and may we be spiritually fit and spiritually well. Increase our capacity to feed on you. To feed on you, particularly through the word, the living word of God, as we come to scripture, hearing that living word where it comes alive and we know the thing that you're telling us. And we're recovering restoration and we're recovering you in our lives. Amen.